Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Our text today is Titus 2. Titus 2, 11 through 14, we'll look at. One of the really sweet, of course, I say that about every text, one of the really sweet and powerful texts in all the New Testament, but, you know, all of them are, but this one is particularly rich. And let me just read. I want us to focus primarily on chapter 2, 11 through 14. Just by way of background, quickly, remember we looked at the greeting last week to Titus and then the qualification for leaders. And if you look on in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1, you see why it was so important for Titus to set things in order and to appoint qualified biblical leadership. In verses 10 through 16, tell us why that's so important. Because the Cretans are liars. And look at the description. They're lazy gluttons. They need to be rebuked. People that profess to know God but not deny Him by their works. I mean, it's a sordid picture. Then notice the shift in the first part of chapter 2. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine, healthy, hygienic doctrine. We've already talked about that. You can't read the book of Titus without realizing that the truth matters. It's not just about having warm, fuzzy feelings and enjoying each other's company, okay? And then we get to our text today. But notice at the end of the first section, 2, 1 through 10, you have every walk of life included. Bondservants are to be submissive, and what's the goal? Everyone's to be obedient so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our God and Savior. And then we come to this passage right here, and I want you to lock in with me and listen closely as I read these four or five verses here, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. For the grace of God has appeared. I remember when I was growing up in Northeast Texas, how excited I was. I was just a youngster. And how excited I was to hear that Roger Staubach was making an appearance in my hometown. Well, there have been quarterbacks, but there's only been one Roger Staubach. And so I remember seeing flyers and hearing it announced around town, Roger Staubach will be making an appearance. And you can be sure that I was there, and I was there early, and I saw him, you know, a famous dignitary, but not only that, my favorite quarterback, Captain America, making an appearance right there. And I mean, really the whole town turned out. It was pretty exciting. I was thinking about that this week, because our text this morning records a greater appearance. Literally, the text focuses us on the appearance of grace in the person of Jesus. Now, it is understandable. Nothing wrong with getting excited when our favorite celebrity makes an appearance. But in this text, Paul is writing to Titus and saying, hey, Titus, really pretty much the backbone, the foundation for everything you do is that in space and time, grace has appeared. And were it not for that, you'd have no message and you'd have no mission. And I want us to zero in on that just for a little bit today. So let's define grace so we all are on the same page. Grace is this term that's used to describe the reception of unearned or undeserved favor. Okay? Grace. That's grace. When I get something, when I receive something that I don't deserve and that I could not earn. So lock that in. Now, what is the objective of grace? What is God's goal in showing grace to people like you and me. Well, this text makes it clear. If you look at the surrounding verses, look back to verse 10 in chapter 2, I mentioned that. What's the objective of grace? I would say the answer to that is the concept of adornment. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine, the totality of the teaching concerning our God and Savior. It's this concept of adornment. So think of it like this. God's gracious plan is to demonstrate His saving power through His saved people. And that's where you and I become a part of the picture. God's plan is to demonstrate His saving power in the lives of saved people. So, because God personifies grace in the person of Jesus, you ought to want to, and I should want to live a life that magnifies, that calls attention to His saving power. Now, let's look at that word, adorn. One of my favorite words in the Greek New Testament is the verb kosmeo. The noun form is cosmos, world, order, or arrangement. It is the root foundation for our English word cosmetics. Cosmetics. And so I don't get penalized for saying this because for many years there were four women in my house. Only one of them was my wife, just clarifying there. And there were three daughters. But let me tell you, with four women in the house, there was a whole lot of attention given to cosmetics, which is the term based on cosmeo. And cosmeo, literally, the verb came to mean to arrange, to adorn, to put in place. And I used to, when I came across this word, I thought, that's what the girls at my house do. They get up at 6:30 in the morning to arrange their faces for the day. But you know, there's a real truth. There's a real truth that the use of cosmetics is what? To put forth the most winsome, attractive, beautiful appearance. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, said of this word adorn, it means to maximize attractiveness, to embellish with honor. So why has God shown you grace and me grace? Because we deserved it. We've already settled that. Because we could walk around and say, hey, man, aren't I somebody special because God showed grace to me? No, God shows grace to you so that you can point other people to Him. And if you're not doing that, you short-circuit the whole process. And in these brief verses, we have it's like a hymn-like quality. So I just want to walk through it quickly. Look at verse 11, and you see how grace has invaded dramatically. Now, in the Greek New Testament, in verse 11, the first word in that Greek sentence is the word appeared. Literally, has appeared. Has appeared the grace of God. Has appeared the grace of God. I love that word appeared. It gives us our English word epiphany. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, oh, it's like the light came on. It was an epiphany. And it's a reference to Jesus coming to earth, His incarnation, taking on flesh. God's grace comes to light. God's grace is seen in full light. God's grace is unveiled in the person of Jesus Christ. You ever hear people say, man, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Wouldn't everybody in this room agree the Lord is good? Here's a text of Scripture that indicates to you and to me that the greatest reason that God is good is because His grace has appeared in the person of Jesus. Psalm 118, you ever notice that psalm? Verse 1, verse 29, the opening and the concluding verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. What is the greatest sign of the goodness and the steadfast love of God? It is that in space and time, the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus. So, grace, we come to see, is not just a divine attribute. That is, God is characterized by grace. But God is so committed to this process that not only is grace reflective of His character, But he sends his one and only son. He takes on flesh in the person of Jesus. And what does John say about Jesus in John 1? Full of what? Grace and truth. The personification of grace. How do I know that God is good? How do I know in my darkest moment, in my greatest trial, that God is good? I look to the personification of grace in Jesus. So, not just a divine attribute, but a divine person. Now, I love to read the parts I can understand of the writings of probably one of the greatest American theologians and philosophers. Died in 1758. He was early American. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Most people remember him for that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But this guy thought deeply about the person and the work of Jesus. And in describing the beauty and the worth and the grace of Jesus, look at how he described the person and the work of Jesus. He said, in Jesus one finds an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And when I first read that, I thought, I need to translate that. In English, I can understand. But listen to what one author has done with that statement. You have in Jesus this admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. For instance, we admire Jesus for his glory, but even more because his glory is mingled with humility. We admire Jesus for his transcendence, but even more because his transcendence is accompanied by condescension. We admire Jesus for his uncompromising justice, but even more because it's tempered with mercy. We admire Jesus for his majesty, but even more because it's a majesty in meekness. We admire Jesus because of his equality with God, but even more because as God's equal, he nevertheless has a deep reverence for God. We admire Jesus because of how worthy he was of all good, but even more because this was accompanied by an amazing patience to suffer evil. We admire Jesus because of his sovereign dominion over the world, but even more because this dominion was clothed with a spirit of obedience and submission. We love the way Jesus stumped the proud scribes with his wisdom, and we love it even more because he would be simple enough to like children and spend time with them. And we admire Jesus because he could still the storm, but even more because he refused to use that power to strike the Samaritans with lightning, and he refused to use it to get himself down from the cross. Okay? So I don't want you to leave here this morning without some sense of that what Edwards was talking about. The richness of who Jesus is, this admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. He's majestic and he's meek. He's holy and he's humble. It's beautiful. And I don't think you get the full import of this text, which talks about the grace of God appearing, until you understand something of the multifaceted and variegated colors of the majesty and worth of Jesus. Well, not just a divine attribute, but a divine person, and not just a past event, but a continuing experience. Here's another thing that we have to be reminded of. If you've been a believer for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 60 years, the truth is, according to Scripture, you needed grace the day you got saved, and you need God's grace just as much today, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later. My old Greek professor used to say, we're saved by grace, and we grow by grace, and we get home by grace. It's grace. And so be done with that thinking, oh, I made my commitment to Christ, and I experienced his forgiveness and grace in my life, and my name's written down in heaven's book, and I'm just going to go on and live my life. No, every day, whether you realize it or not, you desperately need. I desperately need the favor and the kindness and the goodness of God. And if you look ahead to verse 14, it's a continuing experience of this grace. You see, Jesus gave himself in my place and in your place, so that I might be completely committed to, devoted to Him. Well, so grace invades dramatically, and notice with me grammatically in this text, I want you to underline really three words. The grace of God has appeared, then the word bringing. Next in the text, you see the word training. And third, you'll see the word waiting. All of those are participles that flesh out, that amplify this concept of grace coming in Jesus. This grace that comes in Jesus brings salvation, brings rescue, brings deliverance. What kind of grace is God's grace? It's a rescuing grace. It's a saving grace. It's the grace-bringing appearance of Jesus. Well, you know that word salvation. It means to save. It's a saving act. It refers to deliverance and rescue. And so, the coming of Jesus is a grace that rescues. And you know, our culture needs to hear that today. I hear all of this malarkey. Well, Jesus was a great religious spokesman. He's up there with all of these great religious leaders. He came to teach. He came to do good deeds. He came to promote humanitarian efforts, blah, blah, blah. No, Jesus came to effect a rescue. And here's the kicker, y'all. He came to bring about a rescue that absolutely no one else is qualified to bring about. Now you run that through your brain right now. Why should I be in awe of Jesus? Why should the deepest part of who I am be stirred and moved by Jesus? Because He is uniquely qualified to do for me and for you the thing we absolutely need the most. Isn't that right? So what an offense, what an assault on His character and integrity it is when we consider Him in the same galaxy as any other religious figure. No, His is the grace-bringing salvation. Well, the problem today is people don't think they need rescue. Oh, I'm really a good person. I heard that this week. You know, I saw this act of kindness, this humanitarian good, and it restored my confidence in the goodness of humanity. Really? You need to get off that drug in a hurry. The goodness of humanity? It's not what Scripture teaches. There is none good, no, not one. Does that mean I'm to spend all my days beating myself up and reminding myself what a sorry loser I am? No, I don't think so. But it does mean that I'm honest and I say what Scripture says about me. And Scripture says me, you, all of us outside of Jesus Christ are deserving of the white-hot wrath of God. Think about it. We're in a unique category. We have committed the greatest crime conceivable against the greatest entity in the universe. We're rebels. Every one of us in this room, we're busted right here. You know, they say the punishment fits the crime, but you and I are guilty of the greatest crime. Could there be a crime more heinous than to effectively snub and turn our noses up at the beauty and the worth and the holiness and perfection of God in order to embrace our own way and our own idolatry? Could there be a greater crime? No. Could there be a greater crime against whom such an act of rebellion could be committed? The answer again is no. So for the life of me, it blows my mind when people say from time to time, well, I'm trying to read the New Testament, you know, I'm not sure if I really, you know, it kind of seems like dry, dusty reading. Here it is. The grace of God that brings the rescue, the only hope I have, has appeared in the person of Jesus. And if that doesn't awaken something in me, then it may be because my soul's never been awakened at all to begin with. Stunning. Yeah. Well, what's the consequence of sin? It's death and alienation and damnation. And notice this grace has appeared potentially for all men, a means of salvation for all who believe. I think we ought to let the scriptures say what they say. God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. You and I know that not everybody's going to be saved, right? But you know what? You and I aren't on the planning committee. We're on the welcoming committee. And the Bible says that Jesus died for sinners, and all of us are sinners. And so I don't think it's a wise stewardship of our time and mental faculties to wonder about, now exactly what does this verse mean? What is this saying about the doctrine of election, so on and so forth? Look, let the Bible say what it says. God's not willing that any should perish. Potentially, we have a Savior for all men. Obviously, that salvation is not going to be effective unless it's received, unless Christ is trusted. That's all we're talking about here. Look at verse 12. Grace instructs us presently. Here's a verse that blows up that idea. Well, got my fire insurance, you know. I walked the aisle, gave my life to Christ, and now I won't think about the Lord or His promises or His demands on my life. I got coverage. Peace out, you know. No. Grace instructs presently. Look at that word training. The word used there gives us our English word, pedagogy. You know, if you were a vocal pedagogy major in college, that means you're studying how to teach voice or teach singing, right? You're involved in pedagogy. It speaks of discipline and training. The grace of God trains. I think John Newton knew something about that. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious was that grace the hour I first believed. The training aspect of grace. So there's this educational, disciplinary role of the grace of God. Grace delivers, you might say, and grace disciples. And then notice how Paul will get particular. I love that he deals with the negative and the positive. There's some things I need to drop off if I'm going to be serious about following Jesus, and there's some things I need to embrace. Look at the text. That having denied, training us to renounce. Training us, having renounced ungodliness. There's the first negative. A renunciation of ungodliness and worldly passions. So a purposeful, conscious action. It's a double negative in the Greek New Testament, but that's bad English, double negatives, but it's good Greek. Ungodliness. Well, what does it mean? A lack of reverence, a lack of awe, a lack of fear, and worldly passions. What are they? Well, they're worldly passions. I don't have to fill in the blanks for you. You live long enough. But they're desires that grow out of living in the world order as it is, that values what? Pleasure and sensation and possession. If I just have a little bit more of this, then I'll be content. If I just have a little more of that stuff or that possession or that feeling, then I'll finally be content. And we spend all of our lives searching for satisfaction when the Lord says, come and be satisfied in me. Training us to renounce, having denounced ungodliness and worldly passions, we should live, and look at the text, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Man, if I could describe the current decade in our culture, I think it would be apt to say this is a decade marked by the absence of any semblance of self-control. Whether it is our political leaders, whether it is those in leadership in towns and cities and universities, whether it is the general population of the United States and across the Western culture, a complete disregard almost for any vestige of self-control. Look at it. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, in the here and now. Inwardly, outwardly, and upwardly. Inside, internally, self-control. It means that sensible, sober, prudent. Prudent. You know, I think about the older George Bush in the midst of the Gulf War. Remember, he'd say, I must be prudent. Got to be prudent here. Well, you know, there ought to be a certain amount of prudent living and attention that you give to, and I give to that kind of thinking. And from time to time in our lives, we need to say with the elder Bush, wouldn't be prudent. Wouldn't be prudent. I want to exercise some self-control outwardly. Outwardly, look at it. Upright. Upright. Just do the right thing. Do the right thing. Do the next thing. Do the right thing. And then upwardly, godly. Recognizing God in all of my life. Let me stop and plug that idea in for a moment. Here's a passage about the grace of God appearing. So I need to ask myself the question, in what specific way or ways is my life presently lived differently than it would be if I didn't have a relationship with God through Christ? How does my awareness of God's grace coming to rescue in Jesus affect my daily life? In short, y'all, here's a text that said, if you believe in the grace of God, then you ought to live like it. Ought to live like it. You ought to live like it. Well, finally, the grace of God incites expectancy. And man, here's a challenge. Look at that. Waiting, looking for the atmosphere of expectancy, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what you need to understand, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, those are not two distinct things. Those things are governed by one definite article in the sentence, the. So that is to say, our blessed hope, what is the blessed hope? It is the appearing, the epiphany, the coming again of Jesus. So you know what Paul's saying? This God who comes in grace, and notice how in this text, Jesus is referred to as God, our great God and Savior. This God who comes in grace is the God who comes again in glory. First grace, and then glory. It is the blessed hope. So, I don't take that to mean that I ought to spend every waking moment and put one after another thought together that focuses on the return of Christ. But it's very clear that a life that's dominated by the grace of God looks forward to His return. So I need to ask myself and ask you, how much time did you spend in the last week pondering the certain appearing of Jesus? How different would your life have been lived this past week if you had kept before your mind constantly the idea that you're going to experience, not a fairy tale, you're going to experience in real space and time the glorious appearing of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you will see Him face to face, His glorious appearing. That's what this text is all about. The blessed hope, grace, then glory. Well, look at it. He comes, why? To redeem us from all lawlessness. But look back before that. Who gave Himself for us. Theologians say that the most important word perhaps in the New Testament is the word huper, translated for, in behalf of. If Jesus didn't give himself in my place, in behalf of you and me, for you and me, we'd have no hope. But so you see that principle of substitution there? Jesus did for me what I could never do for myself, what I couldn't deserve, what I couldn't earn, the principle of substitution. And he did it in order to redeem me, literally to deliver me by the payment of a price. He purchased me at the cost of his own life. And hold on here before you say, oh, wonderful, wonderful Jesus, and oh, God wanted to really wipe me out. No. This is the plan of the Father from before time to send his Son to purchase a people for himself. And look at that. A people zealous, literally boiling over, the passion of a right kind. A beautiful picture. Not just the ability to do ministry in Christ's name, but to do it passionately until Jesus comes again. To be a passionate, passionate person. And what drives that passion? True hope. Last week we talked about Christian hope. It's not the futility of finger crossing. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about hope. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It doesn't mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Yeah. So what was the cry of the early church? Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Well, when will he come? Well, 2,000 years closer than it was when these words were penned. I know, and you know, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. But let's not be deluded into thinking it's not going to happen, because it hadn't happened in a long time. Well, let's address some so whats before we go today. First of all, I need to let myself ask the Lord to help me be awed continually by the wonder and worth of Jesus. You can tell a lot about a person by who or what impresses that person. What impresses you? Some of us are impressed by great athletic feats or great accomplishments in the financial realm. Gifted people. We're impressed with the precision of a surgeon, the effectiveness of a sales. I mean, we go on and on. But you know a lot about a person by what he or she is impressed about. And I'm telling you, and I'm reminding myself, I ought to be so impressed with Jesus that anybody else belongs in another galaxy. Next, let the reality of God's grace fuel your passion to please God. I want you to tell me who else is on the list that has done remotely, I mean remotely, what Jesus has done for you. There's nobody else on that list. So it makes sense that my effort, my aim, my passion should be to please the one to whom I owe my very existence and next breath. And finally, I look over in Hebrews chapter 6, and after that tough text where the author of Hebrews is just kind of busting the chops of his readers, he comes out in verse 10 and says, hey, God made a promise, and God made a promise, and then he confirmed it by an oath, these two unchangeable things. It's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Of that, one commentator says, be sure that the anchor of your hope dangles out of heaven. Don't you love that? Where is my hope deposited today? If it's not deposited with the Lord of glory, who is presently at the right hand of the Father, who's coming again in power and glory, it's in the wrong place. Let your hope dangle out of heaven, because it's hitched to the resurrected Jesus, who's coming again in power and glory. That's the hope we have. And nobody can take that away from you. I'm saved by grace. I grow by grace. I get home by grace. All because the grace of God has appeared, bringing, training, and inviting us to wait expectantly. Grace and then glory. Lord, thanks for your word. Make me and make my friends increasingly awed and stunned and staggered by the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies that are in King Jesus. And Lord, thank you for the grace that brings salvation. Thank you for the grace that trains. And Father, thank you that because of grace, we wait in confident expectation that you will keep every promise you ever made. In light of that, empower us to live in such a way that we point others this week to you, the fountainhead of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.